We're so blessed to have with us today Bishop Mike Hill, who has been with us for a little over a week now, and I think he's the busiest clergy person we have here right now and has been for the past week and a half. He's preaching and he's teaching and going from one thing to the next, but we're so lucky to have him with us this morning. So will you join me in welcoming Bishop Mike Hill?
Good morning. I was saying to Chad, I have a memory. There's, and by the way, I think my presence here is incidental to this truth, but there seem to be more of you around this year at this meeting. And I think that's a great thing. I was telling Chad that when I was in local church ministry, I wrote to every man in our congregation. We didn't have a congregation like yours. You know, we probably had 1,200 people through the door, and as adults, and 1,000 young people, and teenagers. I wrote to every man. I laid down a challenge. I said, would you come to the church center at 6 a.m. every week for a year? Here's the deal. We'll give you a cup of coffee on arrival. I will do a 20-minute Bible study. My thought was that what I want to do in this church is I want to mark men for Jesus Christ. So if and when they leave this church, they will be able to take something to another church and offer some kind of Christian leadership in that environment. So 10 past 6, I'd do a Bible reading. It would last through till 25 to. Then we'd have 15 minutes of prayer together. And the way the prayer worked, I know it's probably terrifying you as I'm talking about it, but we sat around tables, and back in the day, do you all remember overhead projectors? Yeah? So we put a few suggested topics on the up on the overhead. And these guys, you know, they really got into it. You know, a lot of guys there who thought religion was a private thing. You know, the worst thing that you could ever do would be to pray in public. These guys. So one day, and throughout the year, we averaged over 100 men. And I invite the bishop to come down. And the bishop showed up. When these men start praying, the bishop bursts into tears. I'm like, you know, you okay? you know, a bit difficult. And you sit with your boss, he's like sobbing his heart out. So he said, I've never seen anything like this. And you know what? I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like that ever since. It's powerful for Christ. Anyway, that's not my point today. I want to talk to you today about something that, Winston Churchill, for whom I have a great deal of time, I read a lot about him, and I read recently something that I knew kind of in the back of my mind, but I didn't, you know, I kind of lost it somewhere, that he was in the military and fought in the first Boer War in South Africa. Then when the second Boer War erupted, he went back as a war correspondent, and he's out in the field where the battle's taking place. And the Boers saw that he was directing soldiers, don't do that, do this. And so they did something which is against every international convention on war. They arrested him as a war correspondent. And Churchill, being Churchill, escaped from prison and was just about to give himself up. And he knocked on the door of a mine in South Africa somewhere, I can't tell you where. The door opened, and it turned out that the manager of the mine happened to be an Englishman. And he hid Churchill in the bottom of a mine for 3 weeks, lowered food down to him every day. It was pitch black. His only company were white rats. And that's not a race thing, right? These rats were white. And the reason they had white rats down the mine is I had never thought of this, and it is disgusting, so I see you finish your breakfast. But obviously, if you're down the mine, you can't put your hand up and say to the foreman, could I go to the bathroom? So they always build a little extra tunnel where men go and, you know, go to the toilet. So the white rats would consume all the detritus that issued from that. That was Winston Churchill's only, you know, and I thought, wow, what a life that guy led. This one thing he said, which I want to talk to you about this morning. He said, the price of greatness is responsibility. Churchill had a great point. I guess some of you know this, but if you are the kind of person who consistently refuses to accept responsibility, the reality is you are very likely to achieve very little in this life. And this point about responsibility, it doesn't matter where you are, whether it's in your role as a husband, if you're blessed with a spouse, whether you're in the military, wherever you are, you have to take some responsibility. And my wife has been particularly sharp on reminding me when she thinks I am, you know, creating a failure in taking responsibility. You know, I've traveled a lot in my life, and I mean, that's been good in many ways, but, you know, it wasn't great when we had 5 kids under the age of 10. And I would go home, you know, you can always tell, can't you, when your wife's got an issue. So I would go in, you know, I have my bags in my hand, I've flown in a long way away. She'd go, it's Mike, isn't it? And then she'd say, turn around, the kids would be sitting around, and she says, children, this is your father. I got the message. And in my life, I've had the privilege of serving under some great leaders. And the one thing I noticed about them is this. They are attracted to take responsibility like a moth is attracted to the light on a dark evening. I read the huge piece of McKinsey research, McKinsey the consultancy company. They had, I think, 187,000 respondents to this survey from every part of the world, from every different kind of organization. And what they did was, in the first kind of draft, they asked leaders worldwide to nail the 20 things that they thought were the most important things in leadership. And then they said, and now we want you to boil those down and tell us the top 4 things. 187,000 people came up with this. The most important things in leadership are, 1, supporting the people who are your immediate reports. Taking responsibility for your staff. Good leaders exercise a level of humility and they're prepared to learn from others. You must know that emergency room medicine, in a rather ironic way, has been turbocharged immensely in what they can do and the skills that they have. Because the emergency room and Camp Bastion developed ways of dealing with guys who've just been brought in with both legs and an arm blown off, they discovered all kinds of new things. And this has been translated across the world into your emergency rooms. The net effect is that there is an appreciable percentage of people who would have been dead 10 years ago who now survive serious injury. Taking responsibility to be a lifelong learner. The third thing is, great organizations create a problem-solving culture. That is, they don't do what a lot of organizations do, and that is kind of bury problems and hope somehow if they leave it long enough, it'll move on. But they apply all the time when their managers are meeting together, how are we going to deal with this? I even know a company in South America which makes dishwashing machines. And the guy realized that the lowest point of their productivity was a Friday afternoon when the guys had got paid at lunchtime, been out, got a few drinks, and productivity just, you know, went to zero. So he decided that he would get the men to meet together in groups, a bit like you guys are sitting around, and talk about the production over the last week, what worked well, what didn't work well. Within 3 months, the productivity for the whole week increased by 20%. Problem solving is a good thing. And 4, and problem solving is a real good thing when you're married. 4, great leaders have a focused attention to outcomes. So I want to talk to you this morning about something that the Bible reminds you of. And it's about, ultimately about, you know, your willingness to take responsibility. You probably heard this, but I read a joke about a guy who was being interviewed for a job. The interviewer said, "We need someone around here who can step up and take responsibility." The job applicant said, "That's no problem." He said, "In my last job, when stuff went wrong, they would say to me, 'It's your responsibility.'" So why is it that we can be people who, instead of taking responsibility, are the kind of people who want to justify our behavior? The story of the Good Samaritan, which probably is the best known story in the Bible. You can read it in Luke chapter 10. You remember what happens? There's a young lawyer who goes to see Jesus. He says, great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies using the words of what within Judaism they call the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You remember it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer says, well, I've done that. You know, what's next? But the lawyer says, and you can miss this so easily. He says to Jesus, it says in the text, he, the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, I wonder how much horsepower, how much emotional energy, how much time you have spent justifying yourself rather than taking responsibility. When the Jews were in exile in Babylonia, the people in exile, what happened was that the leaders of the Jewish community had all been taken into exile, leaving, you know, the land of Judah with, you know, virtually the kind of also-rans. All the leaders had been taken off and taken into exile. And they were felt really terrible about their, state. The temple in Jerusalem had been busted, and they. You remember, there's a psalm, and it's a great question for today's church, actually, but it's a great question then. When they were in exile, Psalm 137 is, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Great question for the church today, but it's another message. So they're there, and they develop this kind of proverb. And they start to say to themselves, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge." And, you know, I mean, it's not clear what that means, is it? But what it means is that they're saying, this is our lot. Oh, poor us. This is not our fault. This is the result of the efforts of our forefathers. They're the ones who sat light to their relationship with God. And here we are today. It's nothing to do with us. And the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, says to them, "Surely this proverb shall no longer be used in Israel, for the soul that sins will surely die." See what God's saying to his people? That he's saying, you take responsibility. No good blaming anybody else for what's happened here. This is your doing. And I put it to you, we can be so like that. I can myself. I never forgotten one day. We were out having dinner with this friend of mine. Hugely intelligent man. Probably the most competent lay theologian I have ever known in my life. But he's so clever that it's like a cat with mice. You know, he loves to be provocative. So we're sitting having dinner around the table, and he's provoking me all evening. And I'm, you know, stuffing food in my mouth so I can't speak and, you know, get involved with him. Anyway, when he said that the worst thing that ever happened in the church was the Reformation, I kind of like, whoa. So I waded in, and we had the whole of the dinner party was wrecked by me and him going at it, you know, hammer and nails. And so I get in the car going home, and I noticed that Annie was unusually quiet. I said to her, "How are you?" She said, "I'm okay." A little bit further, she not said a word. I said, "Are you sure you're okay?" She said, "Yeah, I'm fine." You've heard a version of that, obviously. So what's up? She said, you know, with due deference, "Why can't you keep your big mouth shut?" I'm like, "What do you mean?" She said, "You didn't have to pick on with the fight with that guy." I said, "He picked the fight." She said, "Oh, you know, you always have to be so right, don't you, Mike Hill?" And the conversation just went like that. But I know that. I didn't respond by saying to her, "Thank you, my darling, for that wise and timely piece of advice, which I will now take to heart, and I will never, ever respond when anybody trashes the Reformation ever again." I'm like, "What do you mean? You know, you asked for it." Self-justification, it's a dark art, and it's one that many of us have developed. God calls us to take responsibility whenever and wherever we are. You know, the very command to love my neighbor is to say, you are to take, if you're a follower of mine, you're to take responsibility for your neighbor. And, you know, scholars are agreed that the word neighbor doesn't mean the person just lives in the house next to you. It means the person you confront in life who is in need. I may have told you this. I don't think I have. But one night I was... Annie was away with the kids, and I'd had a long day in church, and I'd been watching. We used to get live American football on a Sunday evening. I used to watch the live game from the USA. I got quite knowledgeable about it. You know, I even worked out what's going on here. So it's midnight, and I'm just switching the lights off, ready to go upstairs and go to sleep, when the doorbell goes. I open the doors, this kid about 19, he's got tattoos all over him. And in the UK, people who've got love and hate tattooed across their knuckles usually done time in prison. So I'm like, "Hi," he said, "I need a bed for the night." I'm like, "Okay, you know." He said, "I made a mistake." He said, "I've been living with my girlfriend's parents," he said, "and I beat her up and they threw me out." I said, "They were right to throw you out. You know what? So you want me to take you in now?" My mind is racing as I'm having a conversation with him, trying to think of at least 24 reasons why I don't have to let this guy into my house. Anyway, in the end, I kind of thought, cut my losses. Well, my wife's away, the kids are away. You can only kill me in my bed, you know that. So he came in. I made up a bed for him on the sofa in our family room. Came down the next day, and, you know, I'm like, how am I going to explain to my wife that we no longer have a television and a video player? And there he was. And we had breakfast together. And we had a conversation. I can't remember how that conversation went, but I do remember this. At the end of the conversation, he's going out the door. So I guess the big difference between you and me, Mickey, call me Mickey. Mickey is, he said, but he'd been working for a criminal gang in a local city. He said, the difference between you and me is, he said, you found Jesus and I haven't. I said, you know what? That's a great summary of my life versus your life. Disappeared. Didn't see him again locally. Didn't see him. 10 years later, I take the stage at this huge conference in the International Conference Center in Birmingham to give a talk. Suddenly from the back of the room, and it's a big place, this voice goes, "Mickey!" I'm like, And then I hear this, you know, step, someone coming down the steps. This guy comes down the front, round the front, up onto the stage. And it's this guy. He puts his arms around me and kisses me. I mean, I'm like, that's my ministry finished, you know. Go out and get a proper job now. He said, you know, that prompted, he said, this man saved my soul. I'm like, did I, you know? He said, he doesn't know this. He said, he let me in to stay in his house. I tell this story against myself because my attitude was probably like many of your attitude would be, how can I say no to letting him in my house? So he said, I'm now the pastor of a church and I own a company that makes movies that you'd be happy for your children to watch. The room went mad, you know, it's like whooping and cheering. We are turning into America in the UK, by the way. I thought to myself, you know, there's a lesson in that. And I wasn't thinking, you know, when I met this guy, how can I best love my neighbor? I was thinking the opposite. And I don't know if God clouded my mind so I couldn't think of a great reason to tell him to go take a walk. But I know that when we take responsibility, particularly those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are Christ followers, stuff can happen, which is way beyond anything you could imagine or ask for. But maybe like you, I have spent too many times in my life, instead of taking responsibility, I've tried to justify myself. And I don't want to be like that. You know, I don't know how many years I got left on the planet. But I know that in the time left to me, I really want to do all I can. All I can to take responsibility for my life and my life in God, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Because the word justification is a technical Bible word. It means to be made righteous. See, when you trust Christ and his death, atoning death on the cross, the Bible teaches us that the righteousness of Christ is counted in our favor. We don't become righteous just by trying harder. We become righteous by trusting better. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christ follower, you don't need to bother with all that self-justification because you've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. So you can start to stop making excuses and start to be somebody who takes responsibility. You're the kind of person who looks in the mirror and just sees a victim. Stop that. Bible says you're a poema. You are God's workmanship. There is nobody else like you. Nobody has the same God thumbprint on your life. Nobody else on the planet has that. God has a thumbprint on your life. Second, this is tough. Face the truth about yourself. You know, God blesses honesty. So it beats me why I can't have been so dishonest with him in my life, thinking that I might get away with it. And then, of course, in this season of Lent, seek repentance. Don't make yourself into a victim. Do be honest with yourself before God and take responsibility and let's see what happens. The secret of greatness is responsibility. Churchill said a lot of stuff in his life that gets quoted, but for Lent, that's the one I'm going to seize hold of and seek to apply and see if God can use Balaam's ass like me to do even more to serve him who justified me through faith by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, you've been gracious and mostly conscious. And as my mother taught me to say, ad infinitum, to the point of ad nauseam, thank you for having me.